You may remember that Herod wanted to know where Jesus was, so he tried to get the wise men to tell him, and they kind of scooted out the side door and left him hanging. So he's probably a little frustrated now, so we'll hear how he works that out. Now, when they had departed, that's the wise men. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." We jump back to the, you know, when, before they went to Egypt, or just as they were leaving Egypt, and we come back in verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time frame that he had ascertained from the wise men. That fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And, being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene.
Good morning, everyone. Byron's right. This is a very strange passage for the Sunday before Christmas. It's pretty dark at times. It's probably got a higher death per sentence ratio than a lot of the rest of the Bible. In a way, though, the dark nature of this passage actually kind of works in its own weird way for Christmas. Christmas can, oddly enough, end up being one of the more unfulfilling times of the year. I have to admit, I have a pretty dubious relationship with Christmas. Many of you probably know by now, I spent the 6 years before coming here working in retail, which, in other words, was 6 years of having Christmas crammed down my throat in the most consumeristic way as possible. Living in the belly of the beast for those 6 years, it's a very odd sensation to be surrounded by injunctions to have joy and cheer and have Christmas music piped into your ears all the time. It's a weird form of torture, in a sense, to be told all the time to be joyful, all the while surrounded by cranky, angry customers who are getting only increasingly rude the closer you get to Christmas, with a workload that is only going up and up the closer you get to Christmas. And so I spent a lot of those years really pulling away from the very consumeristic side of Christmas. And during that time, I also began to learn more and more about the true meaning of the season of Advent, how it is supposed to be a season of waiting on the Lord and of slowing down, which only served to increase my frustration, because those years were always years of speeding up and getting busier. So I spent those years having very unfulfilling Christmases, being very frustrated throughout that season. And Certainly many of you can probably also tell stories of having very unfulfilling Christmas seasons. It's supposed to be a season of togetherness, and yet very often there will be family members missing, people who have passed away in the last year. Christmas brings back that memory. Other times, as we have family together, that means more fighting amongst a family, and as you would hope to spend this season in peace, you end up finding it in conflict. In a lot of different ways, Christmas can end up very unfulfilling, and so it's kind of no surprise that as we look back at this passage, we find a passage written about people in a situation of unfulfillment. Throughout the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the first chapters of Matthew and how, in particular, Jesus came in fulfillment of all of these Old Testament prophecies, all these predictions about him, which is to say that for hundreds of years before that, people were living with all of those promises unfulfilled, with an emptiness in their lives. Among other things, thinking in their situation about how God had promised them restoration as a nation, how he had promised them freedom and a Messiah to come and deliver them, and yet there they were, underneath the yoke of the Romans, wondering, where is God? Why are his promises unfulfilled? And so as we look at this passage today, one more passage out of the opening of Matthew, Matthew is going to present Jesus one more time as fulfilling all of the greatest hopes and dreams of the Old Testament. And in doing so, in order to get there, he essentially forms this mosaic picture of Jesus. And so a mosaic is it's a picture formed out of a whole bunch of different tiles. And if you just look at one of the tiles by itself, it doesn't have a whole lot of meaning. If it has some meaning, it's certainly not the whole picture. But Matthew is cobbling together all these different little tiles from the Old Testament to show us who Jesus is, what he's like, and what he came to do. And so for that reason, today is going to be kind of a complicated passage to walk through. That's why I actually took the time to, for once, not be a slacker and put together a sermon outline for you guys. Hopefully those are helpful. Zach is generally much better about that than I am. This week I finally got on the bus with that, so hopefully it helps. And so let's take a look at the tiles that Matthew is putting together to explain to us who Jesus was and what he came to fulfill. So the first couple of tiles get placed in verses 13 through 15. And so like Byron said, this comes right on the heels of what we talked about last week of how when the wise men came into Jerusalem and asked for the one who had been born king, Herod kind of freaks out because he was the one who had not been born king but was in the position of king. And so he sends them down to Bethlehem ostensibly to find the Messiah so that he can worship him, but we know obviously what he was actually trying to do. And so the wise men go down there, they worship, they bring their gifts, and in the night they get a dream to not go back to Herod, to not report back to him. And so they go back to their homes, wherever that was, by a different route. And in the night, Joseph gets a dream. And in that dream, an angel comes to him and tells him to take Jesus and Mary and to flee to Egypt because Herod is trying to kill him. And so Joseph does exactly as he's told. He gets up in the middle of the night, he packs up his family, and he heads down this dangerous, winding desert road to Egypt, where he stays until Herod himself passes away. But Matthew, when he looks at these events, he doesn't just see events transpiring, but he also sees the Old Testament being fulfilled. And he says, "And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son." And so Matthew, he looks at this series of events early in Jesus' life, and he doesn't just see the events. He sees that something is also happening behind them. He sees actually a repetition of some of the most important events in the history of Israel. If you think about the history of Israel, when Israel had to flee from a famine, they fled down for refuge to Egypt. And so likewise also, when Jesus' family is threatened, they flee down to Egypt. But as Israel lives in Egypt, and as they begin to multiply, the pharaohs become suspicious of them. They start to feel threatened by them. And so they put together a plan. Pharaoh puts together a plan to kill all of the males that are born. And likewise, when Herod begins to get threatened by Jesus, he responds by killing off all of the males. But God shows his kindness to the people, to the Israelites in Egypt, and he brings them up out of Egypt. And likewise, God shields Jesus and his family from the plots of Herod. And Matthew sees this pattern repeating itself. But he sees this pattern repeating itself in a way that's unique. Because he doesn't just say, out of Egypt I called them, but he says, out of Egypt I called my son. And what he's doing here is he's actually quoting from the prophet Hosea. So the prophet Hosea spoke during a time in Israel's history when Israel was turning away from God en masse. They had turned away from worshiping God to worshiping other gods, and turned from treating each other as they should in just and merciful ways to treating each other with cruelty. And so Hosea spent his ministry calling them back to God, calling them to turn around and to turn away from what they were doing. And in order to motivate them to do this, he talks about their history. And he talks about it in terms of God treating them like a beloved son. Now, if you flip back to Hosea 11, verses 1 to 4, you can see him doing this. Hosea says, "When Israel was a child, speaking for God, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. But they didn't realize that it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them." In other words, you see Hosea talking to Israel and saying, here's what happened in your history, and all throughout it, God was treating you as a son with all of the love and tenderness and care and compassion that a God would have, that a father would have for his son. And yet, ironically, tragically, they didn't act like sons. They didn't treat God like their father. They didn't respond to him with the affection and with the respect that should have come with his treating them like a son. And so ironically, the Exodus ends up strangely unfulfilled. Because God had brought Israel out of Egypt to be his son, to be his special treasured possession, to be the special recipients of his love in a way that no other nation was. Here's the thing, I love all y'all's kids, but none as much as I love my own daughter. She is my special treasured possession, the same way that Israel was supposed to be like that to God. But over and over again, they failed to do that. Over and over again, they failed to treat God like a father, to respond to him like sons. And so the promise of the Exodus, the promise of freedom from slavery, went strangely unfulfilled. And so what Matthew is telling us is that Jesus came to fill full the Exodus. The Exodus was like an empty glass. It had been filled up once, but it had then been poured out. It was empty again. And so what Matthew is saying is that starting with Jesus' birth, God was filling up that glass again. When Israel walked out of Egypt, they pretty quickly realized that even though they were no longer slaves of Pharaoh, that they were still slaves to their own sin, to their own propensity over and over and over again to turn away from God and to turn towards everything that is not God. And sadly, that propensity comes up in all of us. Jesus talked years and years later in his life about how anyone who sins is a slave to sin. How anyone who makes a repeated practice of sin becomes a slave to sin. Anyone who makes a repeated practice of, for example, gossip. Anyone who becomes a pro at gossip. Anyone who takes that and pushes it to the stops becomes a slave to it. Anyone who makes a practice out of judging others becomes a slave to that judgment. And yet, Jesus, throughout his life, unlike Israel and unlike all of us, obeyed God perfectly. He was tempted in every way that Israel was tempted. We see this especially throughout his wilderness temptations, as the devil comes to him and tempts him in many of the same ways that Israel had been tempted as well, and yet Jesus never gave in to that. He was tempted in all the ways that we are tempted, and yet he never gave in to that. He was always without sin. He succeeded throughout his entire life of perfectly reciprocating God's love as a perfect son would do. And he even did so all the way to the cross. As a perfect son, he obeyed his father perfectly, even to death, and even to death on a cross. And by virtue of that, he leads us out of slavery to sin. By virtue of his death, he pays the price that was owed for all of our sins. All of the things that we have ever done to create distance between us and God, all of the times that we have broken relationship with those around us, he came to pay the price for. And not only that, but 3 days later, he rose from the grave to give us new life, to make us not just better people, slightly upgraded versions of ourselves, but actually new people, with a new and softened heart towards God, able to respond to him, able to commune with him, and able to grow in his image again, which he's restoring in us. What Matthew is saying is that Jesus came to fill up the cup of Exodus, not just freedom from oppression, but freedom from an even greater slavery, freedom from slavery to sin and to death themselves. And he did so because he filled up what it means to be a perfect son. Those are the first couple of tiles that Matthew is giving us about Jesus. The next couple of tiles come in the following verses 16 to 18. Back. So throughout verses 16 to 18, we see Herod's response to Jesus and his family fleeing. He figures out pretty quickly that the Magi didn't, in fact, do as he wished, and so instead of going back to him and reporting back, they flee some other route. But Herod is still incensed by all this. He's still threatened by Jesus, and so since he can't kill off the one, he decides to kill off many instead. And he sends word to his soldiers to go down to Bethlehem and to kill off every boy 2 years old and younger. But once again, Matthew looks at this event that's happening. He looks at this horrific, terrible, tragic event that's happening, and he doesn't just see the event happening. Once again, he looks at it, and he sees a pattern from Scripture emerging. Then was fulfilled what was said through the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. This is a quote from the book of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah wrote during a time when Israel was being invaded by the armies of Babylon. And he was actually there in Jerusalem when Jerusalem itself fell to Babylon. And what the Babylonians did when they would conquer a people is they would take all of the people living, all the people surviving the war, and they would take them in captivity off to Babylon. And so as the few remaining survivors of the war were marched off towards Babylon, they actually passed through this small town just a few miles north of Jerusalem called Ramah. But Ramah wasn't just any town. It was a very small town, mostly insignificant, except for the fact that it was a place where Rachel had been buried. Rachel was the great matriarch of the Jews. She, many rabbis would later say that she was the mother of all Israel for all time. And Ramah was the place where she was buried. And so as they're being marched off into captivity, Jeremiah sees this happening. In his mind, he pictures Rachel in her grave weeping for them. Weeping for those who had died in the war. Weeping for the few survivors who are going to live out the rest of their days in captivity. But there's something strange about the quote that Matthew picks up from Jeremiah. Jeremiah, in general, is a pretty dark and gloomy book, given what he was writing about and when he was writing. But chapter 31 is either the most hopeful or one of the most hopeful chapters in that entire book, with one exception of verse 15. The rest of the book is actually bursting with hope, which is very unusual for Jeremiah. If we flip back to Jeremiah 31, we can kind of see this happening. So if we start out in verse 2 of Jeremiah 31, he says, "This is what the Lord says. The people who survive the sword will find favor in the wilderness. I will come to give rest to Israel. The Lord appeared to us in the past, saying, 'I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with unfailing kindness. I will build you up again, and you, virgin Israel, will be rebuilt. Again you will take up your timbrels and go out with dancing, to dance with the joyful. Again you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The farmers will plant them and enjoy their fruit.'" Likewise, if you pick up in verse 8, "See, I will bring them from the land of the north and gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them will be the blind and the lame, expectant mothers and women in labor. A great throng will return." Exile and being carted off to Babylon wouldn't have the last word over them. God was going to restore them from this. Then again, if you jump down into verse 13, "The young women will dance and be glad, young men as well as old. I will turn their mourning into gladness. I will give them comfort and joy instead of sorrow." Verse 15 is the only dark spot in this chapter. The rest of it is filled with rejoicing, with a promise that the darkness won't have the final word. In fact, Jeremiah goes on to predict a way when God would make a new covenant with his people in place of the one that they had broken. In verse 31, he says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with our ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." This was a promise that people had been looking forward to for generations by the time that Jesus came around. This promise to have reconciliation with God, to have a restored relationship with God. Even when the exiles came back, they recognized that something was missing. That God's presence wasn't quite as close as it was before they left. That that restoration still had to be completed. And so what Matthew is saying is that Jesus came to fill that up, that Jesus came to fill up that reconciliation and that restoration with God that they had been waiting for generations. The night before Jesus was crucified, he was celebrating the Passover meal with his disciples, and he took the cup of wine, which they were used to, and he said, "This is the covenant in my blood, poured out for the sins of many." What Matthew is saying is that Jesus came to fill up, to bring fullness to that promise that they'd been waiting for generations, for God to make a new agreement with them. That Jesus came to fill up what had been lacking for all those years. And not only that, he's even making more of a statement than that by quoting from this one particular verse in Jeremiah 31, where the darkness still looms. What he's saying is that in Jesus we have a God who can sympathize with the pain of the world. We have a God who can sympathize with the pain of losing a child, losing a beloved family member. If there's anybody who knows the pain of childlessness, it's Jesus. If there's anybody who understands survivor guilt, it's Jesus. Because all the little boys in his village died for him before he could die for them. Jesus came as a God who can sympathize with our pain. Later on in the Gospels, they tell stories of Jesus weeping over the death of a friend and weeping over even the entire city of Jerusalem itself. In Jesus, we have a God who can sympathize with our pain, who weeps with those who weep, who mourns with those who mourn, because he has seen tragedy too. Yeah, but not only that, in Jesus, we have a God who offers us hope in the midst of that. Not hope that denies that pain, not a hope that ignores that pain or says that it isn't real or says that it doesn't really matter. A God who can sympathize with that and give us a hope that's even greater than it. Jesus came to enact a new covenant with his blood shed on the cross so that our sins could be forgiven and so that we could be brought back into relationship with God, and so that we could have his law written on our hearts and on our minds, so that he can be our God and so that we could be his people. So that's the second set of tiles that Matthew is trying to give us. Jesus came as a God who can sympathize with our pain and as a God who can give us hope greater than our pain. And the last set of tiles in the mosaic that that Matthew is creating, they come in verses 19 to 23. Throughout these verses, Herod has finally passed away, and once again an angel comes to Joseph in a dream and says, "Get up, take Jesus and his mother, and go back home, go back to Judea." And so Joseph does, once again, exactly as he's told. He gets up and he takes his family back. But he hears that Herod's son, Archelaus, is now king in place of his father. And so he goes away to the district of Galilee. And he goes and settles in a town called Nazareth. And once again, Matthew repeats his familiar pattern now of not just seeing the events, but also seeing something else transpiring in addition to the events, giving them new meaning and significance. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. But the strange thing about this section is that if you know the Old Testament well, you know that there is actually nowhere in it that says anyone will be called a Nazarene. In fact, the town of Nazareth had not been founded yet during the time of the Old Testament, and so they couldn't have talked about someone being a Nazarene. So what on earth is Matthew saying? Which prophets? What prophecies? Where is he going with this? What Matthew is doing is he's creatively and carefully combining two other elements of Old Testament thought and adding them like a couple extra tiles into the mosaic that he's building of Jesus. And so the first idea, and so the first tile comes from actually the reputation of the town Nazareth. In Jesus' day, it was a very looked down upon city. In fact, when people heard that Jesus was from Nazareth, their knee-jerk response was, really? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And later on, so Nazareth is in a town, or is in a region called Galilee, and later on, people were able to spot Jesus' disciples because they had a Galilean accent. That's like being able to hear someone's clearly from West Virginia because of the way that they say things. And take all of the negative connotations that you have with that, amplify them by two or three times. That's more or less how people saw Galilee. A country backwater. Nowheresville. Which is saying a lot, because Judea itself was kind of Nowheresville in the Roman Empire. And so Galilee and Nazareth itself were the Nowheresvilles of Nowheresville. In fact, when many years before this, when the prophet Isaiah referenced the region of Galilee, he called it a land of deep darkness whose people were walking in darkness. Nazareth was a town known for its low reputation. It wasn't a place where you wanted to stop for gas. Nazareth, this small town in a land of deep darkness, its people were walking in darkness, had been founded by a group of exiles, of Jewish refugees returning from the exile. And when they came home, they were reminded of this promise in Isaiah. At one point in Isaiah chapter 11, he pictures Israel like a stump. Israel had been chopped down, cut up into firewood, and burned. And that's exactly how they felt. Everything precious to them had been taken away and burned. They were like a stump. And yet Isaiah said that out of that stump would spring a branch, and that branch would bear fruit. In fact, let's go over to Isaiah and look at the way that he talks about this branch coming up out of a stump. Isaiah talks this way, and he says in chapter 11, verse 1, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. And speaking of the branch, he says this. He says that the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. Isaiah looked at the stump that Israel was, and he promised a day when a branch would shoot out of it, and that branch would be a ruler who we would all want to have in charge of things, someone who would judge as things actually are, who would tell the truth of things as they actually are, who would decide between people with justice, with fairness, with equity. And not only that, he would bring with him a kingdom of peace. Just read the next couple of verses. Starting in verse 6, the wolf will lie down with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and the little child will lead them. In other words, the kingdom that this branch is coming to bring is a kingdom of peace, and Peace not just in the sense of the absence of conflict, but of the presence of something even better, of reconciliation and restoration, where those who had formerly been predators become playful protectors of those they had once hunted. And as if that wasn't enough, he says even more in verse 10, in that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples, the nations will rally to him. The nations will rally to him. This would be a kingdom open to anyone who would respond to it, open to anyone who would desire to enter it. All of this would come out of the branch growing up from the stump. And the Hebrew word for branch is Nazir, which is where the word Nazareth came from. The refugees saw this promise of a Nazir, of a branch, and they named their city after him, Nazareth, branch city, in hopes that despite all appearances, one day the Nazir would come. One day the branch would come, and he would bear fruit, and he would bring with him a kingdom of peace and justice, reconciliation that is open for all people. And so what Matthew is saying is that Jesus came to fulfill this promise. Jesus came to fill up the waiting and the hoping for a branch who would come up from the stump. Matthew is saying through these tiles that despite Jesus' humble beginnings, he would be like a branch growing up out of a stump. That he would be a branch who grows up to be a wise and humble and just king who rules over a kingdom of peace and reconciliation and restoration that is open to all who would accept it. So those are the last two tiles. What do you get when you put the whole mosaic together? Is a picture of Jesus who came to meet all of the hopes and dreams of the Old Testament, who came as one who would bring reconciliation between God and people, who would bring peace and restoration on earth between people, someone who would bring with him a kingdom that would have no end. And so by doing this, what he does is he also fills up all of our greatest hopes and dreams with it. Jesus comes and fills up all of the hopes and dreams of the Old Testament. And in doing so, he fills up all of our deepest hopes and dreams as well. Have you ever found yourself longing for forgiveness? You've done what you know was wrong, what you wished you hadn't done, and you know you need to be forgiven. Jesus came to fill that up. What if you have a longing to become a new person? Not just a better version of yourself, but actually a new person, someone who is made new from the inside out. Jesus came to fill that. What if you find yourself struggling with shame of not just being a person who has done wrong, but a person who is wrong, a person who is always on the outside looking in? Jesus came to fill up that need. He came not just as the Son of God, but also to make us sons and daughters of God, to bring us into his family, which is an honor that covers up every shame, It's an honor that outweighs every shame. What if you find yourself hungering for a world made new? A world where we don't have to hear anymore about ISIS tearing through cities, where we don't have to hear anymore about our climate being destroyed. Jesus came to bring a perfect kingdom, which is open to all people, a kingdom of peace and reconciliation and restoration. He came to fill that up too. But you may notice, if you can see far enough, that none of the glasses are quite full all the way. You may be hearing me say this and think to yourself, well, you know, I've been a Christian for a number of years. I've been walking with Jesus all this time. Why do I still feel so unfulfilled? Part of the reason for that is because he has more still to pour out. He has more still to pour out. We are waiting for the fullness that Jesus came to bring. That's why Advent is a season of waiting, not just slowing down, not just of gifts. It's a season of waiting, of looking forward to the promise that everything that Jesus began, he will also finish. That just as he began an exodus that is a freedom from sin, one day he will bring that to fullness. Just as he came to bring a new covenant where we'd be reunited with God, one day he will bring that in its fullness. We will be face to face with God. And just as he came as a perfect ruler with a perfect kingdom, one day he's going to come back and he's going to fill that full. He's going to bring it to its fullness. And when he does, we will have perfect fulfillment. And in the midst of that, he invites us to drink deeply of him, to drink and to keep on drinking. The thirst that we feel, the ache that we feel, means that we're thirsty. It means that we need to drink more of him, to drink more of his goodness, to drink more of his grace, to drink more of his promises and his presence. He invites us to come and to drink. And I realize that, you know, at this time of year, there are probably a number of you in the audience who are not with us often, who aren't normal members here. And so what I would like to invite you to is to come and to drink with us, to come and to drink deeply of him with us. We are not a church that is into loading you down with a bunch of heavy burdens. We're a church that's into looking at the mosaic. Week after week, every week, we are going to help you understand Jesus better, help you understand how to drink of him deeply. Starting in the first Sunday of January, so 2 weeks from today, we're going to continue going through Matthew, looking at who Jesus is, who he was, and especially what he taught about. And so I'd like to invite you to come and to drink deeply with us. Every one of our deepest hopes and dreams is filled up in him. It's an incredible mosaic. And so as I close us in prayer, I'd like to invite you to also pray with me. I'll start out by praying, and then you'll see in your bulletins that there's a prayer that I'd like to join you all to join me in as well. So as I close us in prayer, please stand. Jesus, you are all that we have been waiting for. You fill us up. You fulfill all of our greatest hopes and dreams. All of them are met in you. All of them ultimately point to you. God, we admit that we are thirsty. Or we feel our thirst in a thousand different ways. And often at times of year like this, that thirst becomes even more apparent than at other times. And so, Lord, we want to lift up those around us who are thirsty. Lord, we want to pray for those who are alone this time of year. Those who have lost family members, those who maybe are in hospitals or elder care facilities. Lord, we pray that you would surround them with your presence, Lord. We pray that you would fill them up with your presence around them, your grace and your mercy and your love to them. Lord, we pray for those who are surrounded but are seeking peace right now, those who are thirsty for peace. God, we pray that you would bring the reconciliation and the restored relationships that that you promised to bring us and that we can look forward to in its fullness one day. Lord, in all of our thirst, we look to you and we are satisfied by you. And together we pray. We magnify the Lord. We rejoice in God our Savior, for he who is mighty has done great things, and his mercy is for those who fear him. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and lifted up those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the way empty. He has been gracious to his servants in remembrance of his mercy. We rejoice in Jesus.